Now I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. What has God done for me? I'd like to look at some verses from the passage here under that heading. Or indeed an alternative might be the Great Escape. For that is mentioned also in the passage. And I'm going to simply go down the first two or three verses. And I'm beginning verse 1 with the faith. What has God done for me? What does God do for the sinner? Well, it is God that provides the very faith that we need to lay hold upon Christ, who alone can reconcile us to God, who can pardon and forgive us, who can cleanse us from our sins. Where does the very faith come from that we must exercise and place in Christ if we are to be forgiven, if we are to have everlasting life? Well, the scripture is very clear. It all comes from God. It's all His doing. And all the glory belongs to God. So I want to look at this in verse 1, because these are quite remarkable words when they're analyzed just a little. Peter begins, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The word obtained means to receive or have assigned. It was also a farming term. It can come from the term allotment. So Peter is saying, as he writes to Christians, he's reminding them, he's emphasizing to them, it wasn't something resident in them. Don't pat yourself on the back. Faith that looks to Christ, that grasps Him as the Savior, is a work of God. It's a divine production. This is the glory of the gospel. It's all of God. It's all of Christ. Now, I want to take you just a little further in this. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained something allotted, something received, something that's been assigned, that have obtained like precious faith. It means of equal or having the same privileges, the same kind of faith. Now where, and notice how this is acquired, how anyone receives it. It is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now there are not two persons of the Godhead mentioned in this verse. There is but one. You see, if you've got a Bible with marginal notes, an alternative that makes it a little clearer, if you were to have adopted this particular translation, you'll see it is of our God and Savior. It's the one person. Where does faith come from? How does the sinner get this faith? They are assigned it. It is given. It is a gift of God. But there was a cost involved. You notice which person of the Godhead procures this faith. It doesn't just simply come from God, irrespective of what we are, how we live, how we behave. No, look, It is through. It is a like precious faith, like the apostles, like the prophets, like all the redeemed, there is a faith that is similar. It is assigned, it is given, and it is through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why Peter does this, he points out that Christ had to pay a price to procure saving faith. Our faith brings righteousness. Faith precedes righteousness. We exercise faith in Christ. That's how we're converted. That's how we're saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. When we savingly believe and trust in Christ, we have a righteousness that is imputed to us. We could say, logically, even chronologically, faith precedes righteousness. But here, if you notice, righteousness precedes faith, precedes faith. But it's not our righteousness that wins it. No, we obtain it. It is given. It is received. It is like precious faith, the faith of the apostles and prophets again, as I mentioned, and it is through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here clearly, Christ is termed God. Very clearly. And it is through the righteousness he demonstrated as the God-man on earth. Not a sensual deity that just blesses and gives. He had to do something. He had to bear away our sin. He had to purchase, as it were, this righteousness, this faith. And he did so through his perfect obedience to the law, and through his substitutionary death on the cross, he became obedient, says the scripture, in all ways and in all points, became obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Will you ever be saved? If you are, and we trust everyone here will be, it will be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be because of God. It's all of God. It's all of Christ. He even purchased the faith that we must have an exercise in him to be saved. And that's what Peter is bringing out. Now look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, again, without going into the grammar, here in verse 2, there are two persons. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is our knowledge of God and of Christ. It is a growing, deepening knowledge that results in a greater sense and experience of his grace and his peace. He's not simply speaking of a natural or intellectual knowledge, but a spiritual evangelical knowledge of the God of grace and mercy and of Christ the Savior. This grace and peace is multiplied as we grasp evangelically and spiritually the love of God, the grace of God, the work of Christ, and all that he procures for those who trust and believe in him. Would you know grace and peace? Would you have peace? A peace with God, and then the peace of God in your soul. Would you be assured your sins are forgiven? Would you have a conscience, oh, free from guilt? One that no longer points the finger, as it were, and condemns. Well, then we must have faith in Christ. Look to Him, merciful, almighty Savior. He is everything we need. He has purchased everything we need. All glory and praise to God for man's salvation. Grace and peace is multiplied. If you are a Christian already, how do I grow in a more settled comfort in Christ, a knowledge of His love, a greater and deepening knowledge of His love, of His grace, and a peace that is multiplied in my soul? It's through a greater and a deepening knowledge of Him. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, what has God done for me? Here are three or four things that I'm going to leave with you as we continue through the sermon or the message this evening. The first one, look, we have obtained a like precious faith. Faith, all that which brings every blessing of God to the individual, it's through exercising of faith in Christ. Christ has purchased it. Christ blesses multitudes with faith. Say, oh, if I cannot find faith, I have no faith, apply to Christ. It is His to give. He has purchased it. If you feel the rising of faith, that you can look and even in some measure trust, believe that He's God, believe He's the Savior. That's something more, indeed, much more than multitudes in our world possess. That's a privilege. That's a blessing of God, that even at that level we have such understanding or belief. Multitudes are brought up in other religions, other faiths. They have no thought that Christ is God. They have no concept of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that salvation is found only in Him. No, they're following the teachings of their religion. That's taking them away further and further down the broad road to destruction. You understand? Christ is Savior. Christ is Lord. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ lives. Christ hears when we pray. He's God the Son. He's the anointed and appointed Prince and Savior, as the Apostle Peter preached Him before the Jews. You understand that? Well, go further. Ask Him. Call upon Him to increase your understanding. Pray the Spirit would convict you of your sins. For it is with a knowledge of sin that we feel a need of the Savior, and we look to one to save us, for we know we cannot save ourselves. Oh, look to Him. We have obtained, says Peter, or I write to those that have obtained, like precious faith. Look, secondly, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I could never, ever live the Christian life. I wonder how many times that's been said to Christians, by a friend, by a son, by a daughter, by a parent, by a brother, sister, colleague, work colleague, whatever. I could never live that life. I could never enjoy those things. I could never walk this world as a believer in Christ and ignore and reject the pleasures that I've had and enjoyed for some years. I could never be religious. It just isn't me. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What has God got that He can impart? He has a power. What has Christ got? He has a power to convert. He has power to transform. He has power to change. Not just things external. Not just physically. He has the power, as it were, through His Spirit, to enter the very being. To come to that nature that He called out of nothing. That Spirit that He breathed into man. And He can cleanse and restore. He can fill it again with a love for God, a love that was drained and sapped out of us at the fall from the day we are born. We have no love for God. We are at enmity with Him, says the Scripture. And you know, Satan whispers amazing things into our ears. You see, he splits the world into two groups. And he says to the one group that have no power, no real spiritual power or vitality, but they may have an appearance. You know what Paul says? He says there are some who have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have no power to live the Christian life. And Satan comes along to such, and he whispers to them, all's well. All's fine. Just believe, just trust. It doesn't matter about the life you live. It doesn't matter that there doesn't appear to be any power in your life to walk with the Lord, to love righteousness, to pursue righteousness, to want to be like Christ, to want to please Him and love Him. Those things are absent. But Satan whispers, don't worry about that. Don't concern yourself if those things aren't there. You see, you believe in Jesus. You believe in Him as Savior. That's all you need to do. He likes to talk about a salvation that makes no change in a life, that has no power entering a life and transforms it and turns that person from a self-pleasing, self-absorbed individual into one who lives and loves and delights to please the Lord. He whispers to them, all's well. But then there's another group, and these are the people that are getting interested, who begin to be troubled about their sin, who start to think about a relationship with God, who want to be right with God, who want to know God's power in their life. And to them, he comes and he says, you know what? The standards are impossibly high. To the one, he says, forget the standards. You just believe. You just say, Jesus is the Savior. I believe in the Savior. I believe he's the Son of God. That's all you need. You need nothing else. Then this other group who are concerned about their sin, who are troubled by their sin, he comes and he says, the standards of a Christian life are impossibly high. You couldn't possibly think of living as a Christian. Well, you see, he would be absolutely right. If only. It's where you need your Bible. He's only right if you ignore this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Can you make yourself alive spiritually? Of course you can't. You can't even make yourself alive, nor can any person physically. Lazarus, raise yourself. Why aren't you moving? No, but when Christ stood outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, rise. With those words was imparted a power, an irresistible power, a life-giving power, a power that overcome death. Through his words, and Lazarus gets up, and Lazarus lives. That same Savior, that same Almighty, Sovereign Lord Jesus can give you life in your soul. Don't let Satan ever tell you you could never live the Christian life. You couldn't on your own. You wouldn't want to. But when Christ gives the power, and you don't wait for the power first, come to him as you are in all your weakness and your total inability, and cast yourself on his mercy and ask him to pardon you, then you'll feel a power. Then a power enters the life. Then you're made alive. Then you begin to live spiritually. Then he gives to you everything else that you need to live the Christian life. He'll even change your nature. And the very things now you can't even begin to imagine yourself ever liking. I'd be honest, I tell you, as honestly as I possibly can, I would never, ever in a million years ever picked up a Bible and read it. There was nothing in there for me but condemnation. It was something lifeless and dead and as boring could be. It held no, it had no interest. I had no interest whatsoever. And I perceived life would be that to the end of my days. But the mercy of God intervened. Is it still the same today? Do I struggle through this book? Do I struggle? I can be lazy, certainly. Do I struggle to tell the Lord, using terms I would never have used before, where I was growing up, to tell somebody you love them? You had to be a wimp to do that. Even your parents. Don't tell your parents you love them. That was my upbringing. Tough little guys don't talk like that. They don't have a vocabulary like that. Is it difficult now to fall on your knees if you're a Christian? And say, Lord Jesus, I love you, but not a fraction as to how I should. Is it difficult to thank Him and praise Him and pick up a hymn book and sing those hymns of His grace and His mercy and His compassion? Not in the least. And I'll tell you, that's the power of God in a life. He changes. He saves to the uttermost. He transforms. He that hath the Son hath life. I have come, He said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, but Lord, is that for nice people? Nice religious people? Some that are even inclined to love you in the first place? No. No. No one be truly inclined to love Him. They can have sentimentality, sentimental thoughts at the cross, and so true love for Christ, never. It's impossible. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's the power of God in the life. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Power. Let me just come to close with the great escape. Look, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's a corrupt world. It's a world that's molding and shaping its inhabitants. It's preparing them for hell and for darkness eternally. It's a rotten, rebellious world. But Peter says, there are those who have escaped it. There are many records of great escapes. I like to read about them and various attempts of escape. I suppose one of the most famous is the escape from Colditz by a number of men that dug their tunnel. What was interesting, I think the real account, is how they made the various tools that they would have to use or needed to use to dig the tunnel. Little everyday pieces of equipment became formed or molded and shaped into various types of shovel or pick. The Germans weren't going to issue them. But what implements does a person need to escape the corruption that's in this world through lust, through sinful yearnings and desires, the hearts of men? This is where we are today. This is the way we're born. This is mankind by nature. We're corrupted and we desire those things that are corrupt. Not always, not depraved in the sense of every single thought, every single action, an evil and wicked one, but primarily and generally we live for self. We're hamsters on the wheel. We keep perpetuating these lusts and desires that are selfish and for self. We have no love for God. We don't live to please Him until we're converted, that is. How can you escape? What implements do we need? Well, we escape through Christ. He is the rescuer. He liberates his people. You know that text, and that's why we read the passage from John. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christ is the great liberator. He delivers us from this present evil world. You'll never get yourself out of its clutches and out of its grasp. You'll never think yourself out of it. You'll never think yourself into a better position and place and time to be converted. That's impossible to us. No, we just realize our inability. We realize Christ can give us everything that we need, even the very faith to place and put in him as our Savior. Christ is everything. He is all that we need. He is everything that we need. So run to Christ. Don't wait. Don't think. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. There will be no better time. Come to the Savior while you may. The great escape. Oh, how many millions have escaped the corruption that's in this world through its lust, because Christ set them free. Because they turned to him. Because they said, Lord, save me. Because they trusted in him as the substitute who bore their sins, the punishment for their sins at Calvary's cross. Oh, what a glorious sacrifice was offered up there. What a perfect sacrifice for sin. He can set you free. He has power to change you. Don't listen to the powers of darkness or your own deceitful heart. I could never be a Christian. Of course you couldn't. But there's transformation as well as reconciliation. But you come to be reconciled first. Then the power of God in the life, the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to transform and change you day by day. Gives you those wonderful fruit of the Spirit, love for Christ, peace, joy in these spiritual treasures and riches and spiritual delights. That's the work of God. That's the power of God. I wish I could have appreciated this many, many years before I was converted. But of course, you cannot do such a thing. But you can go to Christ knowing it. You're guilty and condemned. Cast yourself on his grace, on his mercy, the great escape. How can you get out of this cold ditch? How can you get out of this prison? In and of yourself, you can never dig your own way out. You can never devise a plan like those airmen and soldiers did in Colditz concentration camp. No, the spiritual prison we're in, and this moral and ethical prison of this corrupted world, we can never escape from. But if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Look to Christ. What a Savior. Almighty and glorious. He's purchased everything. It's through his righteousness as the Redeemer of sinners that we can have faith, that we can trust in him.